Father God, we thank you for how you have equipped Lindley in the past and how you're going to equip her this morning. Lord, we are ready, we are waiting, and we are open to hear your word. We give over this time to you now in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Cool. All right, welcome everybody. For those of you who don't know me, no, that's cool, thanks for that. I am Lindley, and I'm going to be speaking the next couple of weeks. It's not so much two parts, one thing, but it's looking at two things, I suppose. I've had a great week this week, and I think for me, what makes a good week is having moments of connecting well with people. So yesterday, got to hang out with some friends, and earlier in the week, went out for coffee with some girlfriends, and just having those moments or times of connecting with people, for me, is just really satisfying, and gives me, I guess, the sense when I get to the end of the week that it's been a good one. Even though I feel like I've spent hours in front of the computer this week, and I haven't got to do some other things I would have liked to have done, it was a good one. And over the next few weeks, I believe we're going to be moving into looking at some stuff around relationships. And I think that is such an important topic and part of our lives because, you know, so much of our story, of our success, of our purpose, of our journey, of what life is about, is hinged around relationships, isn't it? You know, God uses relationships in our lives to bless us and encourage us, to challenge us, to grow us, and to bring us joy and comfort and things like that. You know, I'm doing a course at the moment in the area of health. And, you know, in the area of health, there exists this idea of having client-centered care, they call it. And it revolves around using clients and the relationship between clients and healthcare providers as a way of providing better healthcare. You know, in this generation, we hear a lot about well-being, don't we? You know, under the umbrella of health is also this phrase, well-being. And it's this recognition that health, the health of people is not just about, you know, the absence of physical illness or disease or things like that, but rather it incorporates that aspect of our well-being. You know, things like our social and intellectual and emotional factors. And so much of that, again, has to do with relationships, doesn't it? You know, how well we relate and communicate in life affects everything. It affects, like we said, our health and well-being. Communication can affect the success of a business, strength of families, employment, opportunities. And so it makes sense that as a society, we're looking at how to do it better. And so schools and universities and courses, now they incorporate this aspect of learning how to communicate. You know, in my course, I'm learning how to speak to people, how to have eye contact, how to consider body language. You know, this is the stuff that we need to be learning to do well. But you know what? As believers, the stakes are even higher. See, how we relate and how we communicate to one another is so important that long before we did research into the connection between relationships and healthy development of babies, and long before people wrote their thesis papers on, you know, the correlation of social connection and mental health, and long before research professors discovered, as I read in a book I have at home, that love and belonging are irreducible needs of all people, that we are actually biologically, cognitively, physically, and spiritually wired to love and be loved. And that when we lose those needs, those needs are not met, we don't function as we were meant to. You know, long before we became experts on relationship, there was Jesus. And one night as he had dinner with his disciples, he turned and he said to them, "You guys need to love one another." See, over 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, "So I give you a new commandment, Love each other just as much as I have loved you. For when you demonstrate the same love I have by loving one another, everyone will know you're my true followers. See, guys, if you get this right, the way that you love people, you'll be identified as my true follower. You know, you'll be identified as those people who got it right first. You know, our world is suffering as a result of our inability and our inconsistency in how we relate. And while we're doing our best to make it happen, you know, we're the ones who've been given the key. The demonstration and the dispensation, the ability to dispense the love of God. You know, 1 John 4:16, it says, you know, in this world we are to be like Jesus. And you know, when we think of Jesus, you know, he didn't just come to show us what love does for people, but he came to show us who love is for people. See, Jesus didn't just come to earth, have food hampers delivered to the poor, leave 50 denarii on the doorstep of the local charity. He didn't just send out his blessings via pigeon to be delivered, then go and get crucified and head back to heaven. No, he got amongst it, didn't he? He spoke to people. He listened to people. He walked with them. He ate with them. He sat with children. He touched people. You know, I guess over recent years, I've realized that being Jesus to the world won't ever just mean doing stuff for them. Sponsoring children, donating to organizations, being on the teams of ministries, while they're all great things, don't get me wrong, being Jesus to the world means that we need to get amongst it too. And this is where all the introverts cringe a little. And I understand that. You know, I feel like by nature I'm not a people person. But I'm made in the image of God just as much as anybody else. You know, we're not just the culmination of physical needs, are we? We're heart and we're soul and we're spirit. And belonging and having good connections, good conversations, real relationships, they can fill us up more than any good meal can. And that's why Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. How can we be bread to people if we keep our distance and we stay impersonal? And it doesn't mean that you all need to go and get on the welcoming team. You know, that's not going to be some people's thing. But we all have a sphere of influence in our world. And what it means is being present and engaged in the people who he has placed in your life. And guess what? This church, this body of Christ, this is the training ground for that. You know, 1 John 4:20, it says, we love because why? He first loved us. Anyone can say, I love God, yet have hatred towards another believer. But this just makes him a phony. Because if you don't love a brother or sister who you can see, how can you truly love God who you can't see? For he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also demonstrate love to others. You know, God's purpose for the church is to establish this idea of love. It's not just in what we can do for others, but who we can be to others. It involves you and your ability to connect. And you know, in that place of building connections, there are certainly things which can lead us off course. In our mission to reflect and dispense love. And so today I want to talk about one of those things. And, you know, we could talk about this for months and months, but today I've just picked one of these things. And it's something that, you know, became evident in my life as a teenager as an obstacle to relationships. But it's something that in more recent years I've realized is just as common amongst adults as it is amongst kids. And it's this idea of offense, of being offended. I want to ask you today, when was the last time someone offended you? Who here has ever been offended by somebody? Yeah. So when was the last time someone offended you? What was it about? And there's lots of ways we can offend people, right? We can offend people by being offensive, and sometimes being offended is a choice we make. And I want to talk about those two things today. You know, what was it about? Was it about something that was said? Or maybe something that wasn't said? Was it an invitation you didn't receive? A comment that you found to be unreasonable or unfair? Was it an act of being overlooked or disregarded? Did you feel disrespected? Was it someone not showing enough interest or care? You know, in the dictionary it says offense is the feeling of resentful displeasure caused. You know, when we experience it, it's like the wounding of our self-image or identity, the wounding of our pride or our worth. Or sometimes it feels like an attack on the values and beliefs that we hold. You know, offense generally resolves in feelings of either indignation or hurt. We get mad or we get sad. What does it look like, though? See, this is the tricky thing. It's really hard to define because it can look like something or it can look like nothing at all. You know, just as beauty is in the eye of the beholder, the degree to which offense even exists is determined by the receiver. You know, the conditions of offense are specific to each individual, aren't they? And that's why we use the phrase to take offense. You know, in this way, because it's so undefinable, you know, even an act of kindness could be considered an offense to somebody given the right conditions. You know, I think about a mother in a shopping centre having trouble with her kids and someone goes to offer assistance. One mother might be so grateful for that and another feel offended. So what are the conditions of offence? Sometimes they're as a result of outright unkindness or ignorance. You know, disrespecting socially acceptable terms of behaviour. And those things can be defined by culture. You know, I looked up some things that vary between our culture and others. In Japan, if you are to leave a tip, that's considered offensive and degrading. In Russia, if you're to smile at a stranger, it's considered offensive because smiling is an intimate gesture. In the Middle East, do not eat with your left hand. It's unclean, offensive. In China, you need to leave some food on your plate. If you eat it all, it's offensive. In India, if you're given a gift, don't open it straight away because that's greedy. You'll offend the person who gave it to you. And in the Netherlands, don't ask what you do. Because of the broad social welfare system there, it's actually considered rude and classist to ask that question. You know, offense can also come as a result of bad communication, misunderstanding, assumption, or someone just failing the expectations that you had of them. So what positions us to be offended, to take offense? Well, there's that external stuff, the social, the behaviors, experiences that we have, and then there's the internal, the values and beliefs that we hold on the inside. The sense of identity and self-worth that we have inside. How we see ourselves and our position in the world. Our resilience. So why does this even matter, talking about this stuff, offence? I think it matters a lot. It's really important. Because the effects of offence can be deep and they can last a long time. They can cause hearts to become bitter and they can actually destroy relationships. Who has seen a relationship end through offence? Who has seen people walk away from church and God because of offence? Offence can dismantle a church and derail God's objective in your life and in the wider body. It can also hinder our obedience to God. And it discredits the love that we have for one another. You know, in Proverbs 18, it says, an offended friend is harder to win back than a fortified city. We live in a world that is liberal in taking offense. You know, Billy Graham said, our society strives to avoid any possibility of offending anyone except God. We often allow ourselves to take offense without even questioning why we do so. You know, while we can point the finger at people and say, they offended me, I want us to consider our position when we do that very act. See, in order for offense to exist, it often requires assumptions to be made about people, their motivations, their intention. They didn't return my phone call, therefore they don't care about me. They didn't invite me to so-and-so, therefore they don't value my friendship. You know, my wife didn't mention the job I did, therefore she doesn't appreciate me. Assumptions. An assumption is the right-hand man of offense. Where facts are not known, we fill in the gaps with assumption and we allow our feelings to dictate a response of being offended. And what does the Bible expose assumption as? Judgment. See, judgment is the ability to judge, make a decision, or form an opinion objectively, authoritatively, and wisely. When we make an assumption, we're doing just that. The problem is we're not entitled to do so. And you know, we've been looking at Romans, and in Romans chapter 2, no matter who you are, before you judge the wickedness of others, you had better remember this. You are also without excuse, for you too are guilty of the same kind of things. When you judge others and then do the same things they do, you condemn yourself. We know that God's judgment falls upon those who practice such things. God is always right because he has all the facts. See, that's the clincher when it comes to this. He has all the facts. We don't. And so we allow ourselves to take offense because of this way a situation has made us feel. We make an assumption. We decide that it's truth. And then we feel deeply about a truth which was never a truth at all. In my dad's office, he used to have this this plaque, and it said, when you assume, you make an ass out of you and me. And you know, there's a lot of truth in that. You know, when we make an assumption, we can be left looking the fool. When was the last time you took offense at someone without having all the facts and later discovered the situation wasn't as you thought? I've done that. How irrational and unreasonable are some of the assumptions we make when our feelings run rampant? You know, let's stop making assumptions about people's motivations and their character intent, and instead let's assume we don't have all the facts. Let's give people the benefit of the doubt. And just as a side note here, you know, if you sit here today and you're one of those people that is easily offended, be sure that people will change the way they relate to you. You know, most people don't enjoy offending people. And so people will be more cautious and more calculated and more careful around you. And you might think that's a good thing. But, you know, if people can't be honest and authentic and genuine, then you'll also miss the gold that that relationship has to offer. Now, here's the great contradiction when it comes to offense. Our number one goal is actually not to not offend people. Does that make sense? So our number one goal is not to not offend people. So while we don't want to be offensive, okay, we don't want to be disregarding, you know, the etiquette of society and ethics and that sort of thing, we've also realised that technically anything could cause offence given the right conditions. Our number one goal is to what? It's to love God with all our heart and soul and mind, and to love others well. We are to be Jesus in this world, by getting amongst it, by really relating, by really connecting. And the problem is, if we do number one well, loving God and loving people, we will most certainly encounter situations where people are offended by us. Galatians 5:11, dear brothers and sisters, if I was still preaching that you must be circumcised, as some say I do, why am I still being persecuted? If I were no longer preaching salvation through the cross of Christ, no one would be offended. See, while we bear the name of Jesus Christ, and while we exist to represent him and represent the gospel, we will cause people to take offense. Matthew 15. And they were deeply offended and refused to believe him. This is Jesus preaching in his hometown. Matthew 15. Then the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Do you realize you offended the Pharisees by what you just said?" So does that mean we go to town on how we relate to people, being given a ticket to offend in Jesus' name? No, because obviously we've missed the point if that's how we see things. You know, everything that we do and represent is to be veiled in this new command, which is to love people. But, you know, as we look at Jesus, true love is never at the expense of truth. Jesus was the perfect embodiment of love, wasn't he? And did people take offense to him? Absolutely. But his example teaches us how we manage this idea of offense, where we place it. And, you know, I think our intention needs to be this: learning to consider people, but not concede to them. Now, consider means to acknowledge and regard, to think over, to examine. We need to acknowledge people and their feelings, regard them, consider them. Concede means to cave in and to hand over leadership to. You know, Jesus is to be the one that we concede our lives to, our brothers and sisters, the ones we consider. Imagine if Jesus had conceded to the feelings of all he encountered at the risk of offending them. As Paul writes, he would have no longer been preaching salvation. You know, time and time again, Jesus put himself in outrageous, contentious situations that broke social terms of acceptable behavior. He had tax collectors over for dinner, rebuked the spiritual leaders of the day, healed on the Sabbath, hung out with a Samaritan woman at a well. You know, I'm sure in the eyes of the disciples, many of these things would have seemed like a bad idea. They must have been getting around with sweaty palms. You know, not only was he at risk of offending people, but almost could be seen as offensive. You know, Jesus was dealing with touchy subjects, the intimacies of people's lives, politics, religion. But you know what resulted from these encounters for Jesus? In these people's lives, what resulted was life, was freedom, was hope, was healing. Jesus' consideration was for the people. He didn't go out of his way to offend people, and he loved them deeply. But he conceded to the Father. He did not refrain from speaking the truth at the risk of offending. You know, we can become so aware of offending that we can also discredit our position in faith. You know, we can become disobedient to the knowledge that we have, the spirit that guides us and the truth that we know. You know, offense should never, ever be our motivation, but we also don't want it determining whether we speak truth to a hurting world. See, Jesus also knew what it was like to be on the other side, to have the unwarranted judgment and unfair accusations placed on him. But the difference was, he didn't respond by being offended. You know, if Jesus had taken offense to everything that was said about him during his time on earth, he would have thrown his hands in the air and said, "I'm wasting my time in this world." And, you know, we find Jesus at the end standing before Pilate, being charged as a criminal, accused of wrongdoing, and he said not a word. If any time was the time for being offended, surely that would have been it. Who would have blamed him from justifying his position, from defending himself? Instead, as he hangs on the cross, he calls out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." You know, where we take offense, where he could have taken offense, grace took its place. See, Jesus had a job to do, and where offense would build a barrier around his love, grace came to tear it down. You know what, church? We have a job to do. We need to be Jesus in this world. And so we need to manage the presence of offence in our life, and we need to get really good at practicing grace. As we've already determined, you know, when it comes to others, we don't know it all. And instead of filling that gap with assumption, with judgment, which leads to hurt and anger, we need to fill that gap with grace. Romans 2, no matter who you are, before you judge the wickedness of others, you better remember this, you are without excuse, for you too are guilty of the same kind of things. When you judge others and then do the same things they do, you condemn yourself. And listen, do the riches of his extraordinary kindness make you take him for granted and despise him? Haven't you experienced how kind and understanding he has been to you? Don't mistake his tolerance for acceptance. Do you realize that all the wealth of his extravagant kindness is meant to melt your heart and lead you to repentance? You know, our grace to others is nothing more than a response to what he first did to us. A recognition and a respect of this extraordinary kindness which we've experienced. And see, as we let our understanding of his grace for us grow in our lives, we get better at showing it to others. And we can more easily make that choice not to take offense. And in 1 Samuel 17, we find the story of David. And in chapter 17, the Israelites are preparing for war with the Philistines. And the Israelites are terrified and dismayed. You know, they've been there 40 days because on the other side is Goliath. And so David is sent down with some food to give his brothers and the army. And he's surprised by what he sees. Because David is a man who trusts God, who loves God. He has faith in God. And so he's looking and he sees the Philistines and the Israelites. And, well, the Israelites are God's army, so what's the problem? And this is what he says when he gets down there. He goes up to the men and he said, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes the disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" He's going, seriously, what has he got that you guys don't have? And his brother, Eliab, overhears. And man, is he offended. Isn't he? And this is what he says back to David. It says he burned with anger and he said, "Why have you come down here? And by the way, who did you leave those few sheep with in the desert? I know how conceited you are, how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." See, Eliab is offended and he you know, strikes back at David with malice. You know, he insults him. "Where are your sheep, David? Because you're a shepherd, remember?" Attacks his character. But let's consider his position for a minute. Okay, Eliab, he's out with his army facing Goliath. He's 40 days in, clearly battling his own, you know, inner demons of fear and distrust. He's tired, he's hungry. And then comes along little bro who's full of confidence and faith. And he's like, "Mate, have you just come out here to make fun of us? We're having a hard time. You just want to watch us die trying, don't you?" You know, I wonder if there was even a sense of jealousy towards his brother, seeing that he had a great confidence and faith that he knew he didn't have. And we read the assumption that Eliab makes of David's presence there. He says, "I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." We know that's an assumption, right? Because it's not true. David was not conceited. And he did not have a wicked heart. And we know that he was there because he was sent there with food. See, on the one hand, we can understand why Eliab was offended. But we also know that his assumptions about David weren't true. And the one thing that is very clear is that there is a distinct absence of grace. See, David wasn't coming to mock them about how badly they were doing. But he was coming to remind them of the one in who they have victory. And see, David's response confirms that Eliab's assumptions were wrong about him. He goes, "What have I done wrong? Can't I even speak?" And then he turns away. See, David could have used that moment to start speaking some harsh truths to his brother, to justify himself or to criticize the faithlessness of the army. But he doesn't. He responds with grace. And it's a grace that's further displayed when later on Saul says to him, "You're not able to go out and fight against this Philistine. You're only a boy." He's been fighting since his youth. You know, I think by this stage, David had realized that he was about to fight a different battle and it wasn't going to be with his brother. And so instead of engaging in a war, instead of justifying and defending, he chose to let it not distract him from the battle he actually went to fight. You know, sometimes we're going to find ourselves in situations where we've offended people and we're not even sure how. And we're going to throw up our hands in the air and say, "What have I done wrong?" We can get upset and disgruntled and distracted. But in those situations, we need to reach for grace. Whether we're the one feeling offended, or whether we're the one having somehow offended someone else, whether we're Eliab or David, we always have the opportunity to show grace. See, David clearly had a faith and a resilience that was deeper and stronger than that of his brother. And even though it may have been mistaken for arrogance, he used it to demonstrate grace. In Romans 14:1, it says, "Accept other believers who are weak in faith. Don't argue with them about what they think is right and wrong." Romans 15:1, "We who are strong must be considerate of those who are sensitive about things like this. We must not just please ourselves." You know, we're going to be surrounded by people who have a faith and resilience that is weaker than ours. And it doesn't make you better than them. It makes you more accountable than them. We can be offended by people or cause offense in people because we have to be right in every situation. But right to God is less about our opinion and more about fulfilling his objective. If we could change our determination from having to be right in every situation to having to be grace in every situation, imagine how much closer we could get to seeing his will done. Sometimes people offend out of ignorance, hurt, insensitivity, or even unkindness. They need our grace. You know, those people who are still developing their identity, still understanding his love, still fighting with bitterness and pain, still growing in their knowledge, still grappling with forgiveness, they need our grace. You know, if like David, you have a deeper resilience and faith in your brother, then don't use your position of strength or maturity to formulate a winning argument or mount a defense that will show them they're wrong. Instead, let's use it to show a greater grace towards others, one that will actually lead them to the foot of Jesus. Jesus being the author and perfecter of our faith, where in that place he can start to deal with what's going on in their hearts. Now, your grace in the life of another can contribute to other people's journey in a way that will encourage them to pursue restoration and transformation. And I love this verse, and it's in the Passion Translation in Hebrews 12:12-14. It says, "So take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. Work at living in peace with everyone and work at living a holy life. For those who are not holy will not see God. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you." You know, church, we need to, amongst ourselves, Stop filling the gap with assumption and judgment. Put aside your pride and take a new grip on grace so that those who are weak will not fall. You know, while we live in this world, offense will always be part of it. But what if we could take some of those things that cultivate offense, assumption, expectation, judgment, and expose them for what they are? What if we could consider the state of our own heart, our own identity and worth, and be intentional about building resilience? What if we could get better about processing the way we feel before we impose it onto other people? So then, make it your top priority to live a life of peace with harmony in your relationships. Eagerly strengthen and encourage one another. And in Hebrews 12, make every effort to live in peace. You know, this effort that we need to pursue in order to actually be of value to each other, this is the dirty work of love. You know, fighting that inward desire to pay them back, to find fault with others, to pass blame, to indulge in self-pity. You know, offense stands between you and the objective that God has for your life. And that's why we need to get it right amongst ourselves. You know, if we can't be gracious with one another, then how of little use we will be in empowering each other to go out into a world, to be courage and love and truth to a world who doesn't even know him. So as we finish up, I want to leave you with just five little things to put in your pocket as you engage with people this week. And as you come into a situation where you're choosing to be offended or choosing to show grace, things that I'm training myself to consider in those moments. First, deal with the facts. Reduce the opportunity for assumption. What do I know about that person? What do I know about this relationship? If someone offends me and it doesn't fit into that context, well, maybe I've got it wrong. Maybe there's a misunderstanding, a miscommunication. Two, be mindful of your emotions. Do you stop to question why you feel the way that you do? Ask yourself the question, why am I offended? Pray. If we do that, we might discover something about our own heart and thinking that we hadn't recognized. We might uncover some business that we need to do with God. Third, have the hard conversation. If you can't move past it, then go and have the conversation. Have the conversation with, not about. You know, how often in the space of offense do we go to others to talk about our hurt and anger? You can talk to 10 different people and get 10 different viewpoints, or you can go to the one person and get the truth. Four, find your security in him. And if we are going to be people who measure how okay we feel about ourselves from other people, you will find yourself in this perpetual state of offense. People will always fail your expectations. Expect imperfect from people and be okay with your own imperfections. Instead, lean into the one who will never fail you. You know, the inability that we have to deal with offense in our own life actually weakens our brothers and sisters. So be purposeful about building resilience. When our confidence, when our identity is firmly grounded in God, then our hearts won't be so battered by other people's words and actions. And fifth, fill the gap with grace, not judgment. We will never know all there is to know about people. We are unqualified to judge, which means judgment is never going to be a successful way for doing relationships. Instead, let's fill the gap with grace. Let's be trendsetters in doing it differently. Let's not use our position of strength to defeat the weak, but rather to help them not to fall. Let's be sparing in how we take offense and liberal in how we show grace. It's our choice.